That song, I hope, sounds familiar to you. And if not, it will by the time we're done tonight, because that very song, as you will note in your hymnals, has reference to Psalm 90, the song of Moses. And so I'd like you to turn there tonight as we would consider that psalm, our God, our help in ages past. He puts into wonderful poetry the words of Moses, which itself is wonderful poetry with regard to the days of man and the eternity of God. Psalm 90. As we consider that, it seemed like I was singing very high, but maybe I always get started wrong. Because I couldn't hit most of those notes, but I was trying. Okay. But it's a good thing you can't hear me, at least singing. One day I'll get it all right and I'll be on key. Okay. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Here the scriptures that this man wrote. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or even thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is our help. He is our hope. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and you dost say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and it sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the wisdom of Moses that you gave to him, the man of God, the servant of God, faithful in that appointment you gave to him, in that house that you appointed to him. Father, we pray that you will grant us wisdom as we would consider these words, that we ourselves would regard you rightly, that we ourselves would consider that we must number our days. And, O God, asking you, seeking your grace, that you would give us a heart of wisdom for this fleeting, frail life. Father, thank you that in you is our shelter, our refuge, our hiding place, our security and safety. Thank you that you are faithful. And so, Lord God, let us look to you and consider your word tonight. Help me to open this truth up, even which we have sang in measure. And Lord God, will you bless our lives? Lord, will you confirm the work of our hands? Will you cause your work to appear? And Lord, your majesty to our children. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is the only prayer, or really the only psalm, that is attributed to Moses. And it is considered, in light of that, one of the oldest psalms that we have. In a way, as we read through it, or maybe read through it, and you who have read through your scriptures, this probably sounds like a mini Ecclesiastes. The vanity of life under the sun. the vanity of life, the great fact of life, death itself, and the very futility often that seems to mark it. And in many ways it is. In against the backdrop of God's enormous eternity, Moses presents to us really the frailty and the sinfulness, we might say, of man's mortality. And so it's a sober psalm. And it's designed to sober us up because it deals with sobering realities. The reality of man's sin and the reality that sin brings wrath. And the reality that the judgment of wrath is death. And so we see here man in a fallen state and a fallen condition. Really the way in the world in which we live. Many of these realities do not apply to us in terms of the fact that we live under wrath. When we came to Christ Jesus, we were delivered from His wrath. Though we live under a society and under a world that still is under that judgment. And so we see the nature of the world. We see the nature of man's helplessness. And we see really the greatness of God. And so we begin that way. And I'm really going to take it up. There's also many ways to divide up the Psalms or approach the Psalms. But I'm going to break it up in maybe uneven measures here as we do it. Really with three ideas here. Three ideas that I think appear here. Confessing God, verses 1 through 2. Confessing the greatness of God. For that is the foundation behind which everything else is in the foreground. But He is the great background. He is the great foundation to which we ourselves look. Confessing God, then taking stock. Taking stock, really, from verses 3 through 12. Taking stock of our condition. Taking stock of who we are. Taking stock of our frailty. Taking stock of our fallenness. And then in verses 13 through 17, seeking grace. Confessing God, taking stock, and seeking grace is really what we see here. And so I want to open it that way. In fact, really, I would say confessing the greatness of God, verses 1 and 2. And this is where it starts. It starts on a high note. And this is the note where He wants us to be. This is the note where Moses wants us to fix ourselves, even as He will go and show our very need to have such a refuge, to have such a shelter, such a hiding place, and what a blessing it is. The prayer opens and begins with words of praise, really, declaring this the security, the eternal security that God is Himself. He's the only one in whom we may be secure. He is the only one in which real security is found. And that's really what it said. And He is the one in which security will always be found. And so that's the way it opens. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. He begins with the very praises of Deuteronomy 33. 33 and verse 27. Listen to those words here in the Torah, in the earliest section of the scriptures. He's using the same words. Listen how He describes this God, using that language. There is none like the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is again a nickname for Israel. There is none like the God of Jeshurun. He is absolutely unique. This God who rides the heavens to Your help. This God Himself is gracious. This God Himself, really Himself in His majesty riding the heavens, rides for the help of His people. He is a gracious God. He rides through the skies in His majesty. He is full of grandeur. And then He goes on to say, the eternal God is a dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And so you have this picture of the grace of God, this picture of the strength of God, of the majesty of God, the uniqueness of God. So Israel dwells in security. This is the picture that begins this psalm. This concept, as he expresses it, of God as our dwelling place, God as our refuge, our place of shelter. He is the, and notice how he says this, our dwelling place. God is the confidence of His people in all of their generations. And so He sets out this glory of God in all generations. He sets out this unchanging, immutable faithfulness of God. And that's the way He begins to open it in verse 1. And then He enlarges it. He enlarges the very picture that we have of God, and as He expands it, He really, in a sense, almost embraces or brings out all of the character and attributes of God Himself. But notice He says, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and to the world, before you created anything, you were there. But those mountains upon which men would often look as the symbols of stability and immovability, those places of security, or the very earth itself, which we ourselves, the very creation, which we might find shelter in. Listen, God existed before them. And those very places that we would seek to find security, they themselves have their origin and existence due to God. In fact, God Himself has no beginning and end like the earth and the world. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and He is God, sovereign over all, existing as sovereign before all, upon which all depend. So He, in a very condensed and very compressed way, He's establishing the very foundation of our hope, the very place where all our trust and security really lie. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, millionaires have their mansions, but we have God as our place of dwelling. And that's really what it is for the saint. Everything else can be taken away, but this is what we have. He is the immortal, immutable, mighty, majestic, sovereign, sheltering eternity. There is nothing greater or grander than God Himself. And so His eternity, all that it does is expand every other attribute that we can think about Him. And it enlarges Him beyond everything that we could ever understand. And in Him is our hiding place. Confesses greatness. And that's the way it begins. It confesses the greatness of God. You have been ours, our place. And that's something we ought never, ever to forget. That's the main thing. That's the main lesson. If we would be wise, if we would number our days, then we need to first of all understand in whom are we to put our trust, and where is true security and safety found. That's the way He begins. But now He begins with that, in the picture of that immense majesty, immemorial majesty. Then He moves from that to consider man himself and what we are before that God. Take stock is what He does. Take stock is really what does. And we take stock of two things. We take stock of our frailty, and we take stock of our fallenness. And that's the way. Stock of our frailty, or our fleetingness, I might even use that word. I was looking all kinds of words. Evanescence. I'll forget it. You know what I'm talking about. It's one of those things, those words, you know, you try to... But it speaks of something that's here today and gone tomorrow. Something that just disappears with the... as like the morning dew. Something that the minute it touches the air, it's gone. That's almost the way in which we are referred to here. Ephemeral is another... We're temporal. We're passing. We're transitory. We're in motion and really passing out in a way. And so you have this picture in verses 3 through 6, and in contrast to the eternity of God, he presents that fleeting and frail nature of us. Notice that man, as we open it up, is under the decree of death. He's under a death decree at verse 3. And it's not explained yet at this point, but notice what it says. You turn man back into dust, and you say to man, return, O children of men. Does the wording sound familiar? The wording might sound familiar because it's found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. It's the word of cursing. It's the word when man himself had fallen and after Adam himself had sinned in the garden, where the Lord says these words to him, by the sweat of your face you shall eat breath till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The reality is that man does not remain. that man himself dies and enters into the grave, returns to the dust, as it were, from which he was taken. And thus, with that sentence as it is, over his head, this picture comes, this very contrast between the days of man and the days of God. Verse four, actually. Notice that. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Our days of our lives are like a point, as it were, if we could even say a point, a speck on the timeline of the eternal God. Where God is concerned, 1,000 years are like, and the reference is really interesting, like yesterday when it's gone. 1,000 years are like really a day that's already gone before, that has passed so quickly. A millennium of years is like a day that has come and gone with God. How much can take place in 1,000 years? How many nations can rise and fall? How many great momentous moments can take place? How many movements? How many massive things can take place over such a massive period of time? But as to God, it's like a day gone. It's like even less than a day. It's like a watch in the night. It's like the 4-hour watch of the night. It doesn't even fulfill a day in terms of God's days. It's simply nothing, really. And so here, these momentous moments of our own existence, and it's amazing, is it not, how often man seems to exalt, this is the greatest effete this century. Oh, that's happened within the first 10 years of the century, huh? Well, that's pretty. Man seems to look at all things in a magnificent way, and what this psalm is doing is squeezing it down into its proper perspective, squeezing man down into his proper place. Man seems to exalt himself and fill himself up even with the fact that he's full of days. And now the psalmist basically says your days are as nothing to God in terms of their length. Our existence is barely a tick on God's timeless clock. I was trying to figure out what is the smallest measure of time that's ever been measured. And it's called the zeptosecond. The zeptosecond, it was discovered in October of 2020 by some German scientists. It's the amount of time that a photon particle crosses a hydrogen molecule. The time it takes for something that has the speed of light to touch something that really has no distance at all, for what we might call it. That's a zeptosecond. And if the German scientists were writing this, they would say our lives, our years, our centuries, our epochs, our seasons are basically like a zeptosecond on the calendar of God and the measure of God. The average life has over 2 billion heartbeats, and it hardly makes a sound on the eternal clock. It hardly accounts for very much. And what man is doing is being reduced into what he really, really is. I mean, a zeptosecond is a trillionth of a billionth of a second, if you wanted to know. But there's other things. But this is the reality. We are so much, and yet the Lord says, oh, wait a second. I who am eternal. And of course, we know what any number over eternity is, right? Over infinity is basically zero, zilch, nada. And that's really what it is. He's really just saying, listen, your lives are small and brief. We think we have many days. We don't. Our days are very small and very brief in terms of God's timing. And notice he moves on from that brevity of life to the weakness and perishability of life. He moves from the contrast of the largeness of God's days compared to ours and to really just comparing us to things that are weak and frail. Notice what he does in verses 5 and 6. The ESV renders verse 5 this way. You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream or a sleep. I like the idea of dream, because the dream is the most unsubstantial thing that you can do in your life, is have a dream. Penny remembers her dreams. I remember nothing that I dream. I mean, I remember it for the split second, then when I wake up and have coffee, it's gone. But she remembers them down to the details. They have no substance. They're basically, there's nothing real to them. There's nothing significant to them. And they are gone. And he really just says, you sweep them away. There's this indication of God in his sovereignty dealing with man. The generations of man passing by as a flood out into an endless sea of eternity. Just like a dream, like a just drifting out less than a vapor. Notice what he contrasts our life or compares it to as well. Not just simply like a flood that just passes away, that is just like sleep itself, but the very picture we have, not of oaks, you know, not of beautiful and stately palm trees. What does he compare man to? Grass that I mow once a week. And there it is. Notice it's an incredible little picture. It sprouts, it flourishes, it fades. It's kind of an interesting picture, is it not? We kind of come out, and as the first little roots grow up, it's kind of bright and verdant, that grass that you just planted, and it begins to grow, and it begins to have some kind of substance, and it's starting to look like it's got something behind it, and then pretty soon you look at it, and it begins to get brown, and it begins to loop over, and then it begins to wither. And this is the picture. It's like life. We come out of the womb kicking and screaming. And we grow in kind of an apparent strength of youth. And then beyond the youth then becomes the industrious and diligent activity of life and callings. But then it begins to slow down. It begins to wither. It begins to bend over and bow. And it fades away. It's the picture of life. It's a picture of our frailty before the ever-living God. This is the very nature and character of our lives. We're sown, grown, blown, mown, and gone. And that's really the way it goes. It's a picture of ultimate frailty and transience. We will sing at the very, when we finish this message, we are a moment, you are forever. Lord of the ages, God before time, we are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high. That's all we are, just frail, frail creatures. Take stock of that. Let there be a certain humility is really what it's bringing to us before the living God. But then it moves on, which brings really further grounds for our humiliation, because we begin to wonder, what is it that accounts for the fact that we don't live as long as we would like to? What accounts indeed for this rolling away of generation after generation, the race just falling into an endless sea of eternity, time moving over them all? Well, we're told in verses 7 through 10, we need to take stock of our fallenness. We need to take stock of sin. And that's where he goes. Now he brings it to he takes this melancholy theme that he started, and he gives us the melancholy cause of it. What is it that accounts for this, all this frailty, this brevity of life? And he goes back to the very cause of it itself. And we could sum it up simply like this. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. This is where he now comes. He speaks of the fact that he's made all of the comparisons, but now you will notice in verses 7 through 11 especially, this idea, we have been consumed. Listen to the language now, it changes. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. God himself has been offended. God himself has been angry. God has been provoked. And now this situation finds further explanation of what man he is and how he has come to the state that he's in. By wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We belong to a race under divine judgment on account of our sin, on account of our sin that cannot be hidden, on account of our sin that appears before the God before whom everything is open and laid bare, for there are no secrets where he is concerned. You remember and you know that sin was not our original parent, in our original parents' DNA, nor was death our appointed destiny. Man was created to live in endless enjoyment of God and the employment of the service of God with all of the help and grace of God. That was what he was created for. There was to be no struggle. There was to be no suffering, no sorrow, and certainly no death. Man himself would have been immortal, eternal. But man disobeyed. The apostle tells us through one man, sin entered into the world. And through sin, death. And death came upon all men because all sinned. Sin brought wrath, and since that time, the life of life has been gone. The life that God himself had appointed and designed for us itself was taken away under the curse that has been alluded to just briefly in verse 3. All of these things, see, now there tells us that life is lived out under the awful fallout of the fall. And that's what we have here. And what does it do? That basically our due is what has happened. It brings the judgment of God. It brings the wrath of God. That which Paul says in Romans 1 is being manifested from heaven every single day. Even as it will be in the last day. But notice, what's our lot as a result of that? Verses 9 and 10. Consider our lot in life. This fallen life is described. It's a life that is carried out, as he says, under divine fury. Now, I want to say this applies to man in general, not to man in Christ. Our life is not continued out under divine displeasure. Our life is continued under his grace and care and love. This is the state of man, however, left to himself. And this is the condition of man in the world in which we ourselves live, as we ourselves find our lives limited even by the very fall itself. And so these things fall out, but notice that we live in a world now because of sin that even the creation itself resists efforts for man to exercise dominion over it. The earth itself, as the Puritan says, resists yielding itself up to the hands of man. And man himself is hateful and hating one another. Without God, there is indeed no peace on earth. Life itself becomes an obstacle under sin. Man does not finish his life with a flourish. Notice how he describes it. He says, for all our days have declined. We have finished our years like a sigh. It's a picture of a life. It's picturing that green grass growing with so kind of promise and growing taller and taller. And then with expectation, it comes to nothing. A sigh. It pictures a life of productivity and effort and yet vanity. A life in which indeed everything has come to frustration and futility. The NIV says it ends with a moan. We begin with a cry, one said, and we end with a sigh. And that's life. That's life under the sun. That's life under the judgment of God. That's life without Christ. That's life apart from God himself. And the sad summation of the days of our lives, it sounds like an old soap opera. The days of our lives. Notice it says, as for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years. Or even if due to strength, 80. One has noted, it's interesting that it takes some strength to get to 70, and then it takes even more strength to get to 80, and then the fact is all that strength it takes, it leads to weakness. And that's kind of where it goes. If by strength you get somewhere, it basically leads you to the place where, man, you've got takes a lot of strength and energy just to get up. And this is where it's going. It says it really doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference how long we live in a one sense, whether we live 70 years or if due to strength 80 years or however many years. The summation of life is that it is labor and sorrow, or as the ESV says, toil and trouble. Sounds like Macbeth. But that's the picture of life. That's where it goes. This is that vanity of life. In fact, the NAS uses the word pride, which I really like. So what is its boast? What is it, and what can it really boast that it gives? Nothing but toil and sorrow. This is what life gives up away from God. who, for it's soon gone and we fly away. All of that labor, all of that activity, all of that endeavor apart from God himself, and it all comes to naught. It's not a very pleasant picture. This isn't one of those kinds of texts that we just come smiling about at all. It doesn't encourage us at all. In fact, it begins to speak of our own ignorance now, and it challenges us as it says, take stock. Notice verse 11. In light of all of this, who understands the power of your anger? And who understands your fury according to the fear that is due thee? Who understands indeed how holy you are? Who understands that how often you are offended? And who understands the power of your wrath? Who themselves will come to their senses, realizing in the outworking of even your wrath in society and in the brevity of days and in the futility of life? Who takes stock of all of these things and wonders, why does it come about? Who is it that recognizes the causal link, the cause and effect between sin and wrath and judgment and death? Who begins to consider life as they look at it in a sober way and understand indeed the God to whom they must give account? He asks the question rhetorically, and we understand rhetorically what the answer is going to be. Hardly anyone does. Who understands these things? Man in general lives for the moment. He pays no attention to the law of sin and divine retribution. He doesn't think of these things. He will complain, he will grumble, he will moan, and if anything, he will attribute the vicissitudes and trials of life to an accident of nature, but nothing dealing with a God, an immortal God, an everlasting God, who himself is holy. And so this is where it's going. Moses himself, some say this was written on the way to Canaan after the rebellion at Kadesh, and maybe at the end of his own long ministry before the children of Israel left him in that land on the other side of Moab as they would enter in, and now coming to a conclusion, wondering when indeed would men begin to look and consider the God who is the shelter of people and regard him. And so there's a good response that comes. In fact, you might say verse 12, it almost should just kind of stand out in itself from all of this, because as he looks at that, he gives the good prayer, the good exhortation. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. This is a grand, humble cry. Teach us to number our days. Well, how do we number our days? This isn't math. It doesn't have anything. It's not a math question. It's a what matters question. It's not a question of how many days, but how well will I live my days? That's what it means to number our days. It's to understand that your days are numbered. It's to understand in the light of eternity and in the light of the greatness of God that basically you are a mere speck of time, and you don't have $1 million to spend, and you don't have 1 million years to spend, and you don't even know how many days you have to spend, but you shouldn't, if you will number your days, know that they are numbered by the living God, and he knows your days. And that those days themselves are few, they're numbered, they're limited, they're short, and therefore they ought to be precious to you. And you ought to use those days wisely before the living God, because these short days are important days. They're days of accountability. They are the days in which you yourself live before God, before that God who himself responds to sin in a righteous wrath, a God to whom men are all accountable. And so therefore we understand that what we do in this day counts for that eternal day, whether we will spend eternity in the presence of God, because we have bowed the knee and considered our frailty and our sin and confessed them both to Christ and have become saved, or whether we continue to go our way without regard for God and go into an eternity of darkness. It's what we do in this day. It's how we live in this day and that determines how we will enjoy eternity. Every day does count. Every day is important. We don't know what a day may bring forth, so therefore the principal day of our lives ought to be the day in which we presently live. We need to buy up the time day by day, daily. We ought to consider as if each day is our last day, for we know not. And so therefore, this is sobriety. The days are not to be wasted, but rather redeemed. Purposeful days, useful days, on the lookout to do men good days, taking the most of the opportunity that we have, looking at that our days are not wasted. We're not millionaires who can throw our days out and waste them. They must be used. They must be improved. This is really where he's going, this purposeful days. Days in which we improve our knowledge of God through his Son to become rich toward God and not foolish like that rich man himself who had no wealth toward God. To give the word itself a rich habitation in our souls, that our lives themselves would be a blessing to men and a pleasing to God. This is what we have to do. We have to live with the understanding that each day has enough. And that what we will do is render what that day requires. That we will not be so paralyzed by the past or so distracted by an unseen future. That even though we do not know the full measure of our days, we know that we can live to the full measure for God in the days that He give us. And that's where He's going here. This is what we need to remember. We need to remember these things and to number our days. How do we do that? We fear God and keep His commandments, is what the writer to Ecclesiastes says. And I think he gives us the answer in verses 13 through 17. I think he really answers that. And listen, we plead for grace. We seek the grace of God is what we do. And that's where this goes. Notice verses 13 through 17, really relatively simple as it were. It's a prayer. It's a prayer. Do return. It's really a response to God. God is telling man, you go return back to the dust. And the man is now crying, Lord, return to us. Return, O Lord, how long it will be, and be sorry. And really, literally, repent for your servants. Relent. Turn your heart to us. We need your grace. Do not return us to the dust ourselves, left to ourselves. But Lord, return for us. Notice this pleading for grace in lies. Restore us that we may be restored. Oh, satisfy us. Fill us as it up. Fill us up in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. In other words, restore to us. Restore to us that which sin has taken away. And again, in one sense, this is the return to Christ, return to the means by which we ourselves can approach Him and know the return of His mercy and grace to us. But here it is in Old Testament language, Lord, you return, be sorry for us as we are sorry for our sins. Satisfy us with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. In fact, I like the way it says it. Notice he goes on. In school, there used to be, if you missed out in Wyoming because of snow, then we'd have makeup days. You know, and I always hated makeup days. Why couldn't you just let the days go away? Why do you have to make them up? But here the psalmist is asking for makeup days. And notice what he does. Makeup days that are better than the days we had before. Because notice, he kind of puts another thing on the scale. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Give us makeup years. Give us makeup days. In the scale of our lives, there has been nothing in the days and years, but things of trial and futility. Now will you put in the scale of your grace and kindness? Will you give us some good days? Will you take and make it even as it were as those cows eating? Well, I'm going the opposite direction of Pharaoh's example. You know, remember the rich corn and all of that, you know, that was eaten by the skinny cows. Well, basically now what he's really saying is a reversal of the Pharaoh's situation. Let the skinny cows get eaten by the fat cows. That's what he's really looking at. Let the days of grace fill us up, that the days of affliction and sorrow and futility are forgotten. Just return, as it were, and bring the full measure of your loving kindness to us, that we may enjoy the days that you have given to us. Let your work appear to your servants. Make plain displays of your handiwork. Manifest, as it were, yourself in our lives and your majesty to our children, that we ourselves may regard you in a proper way, and that we may seek you. And notice, as it finally ends, establish the work of our hands. Let not our labors be futile or vain, that what we would put our hand to would bring you glory and honor. And so that's where it comes back to. It's seeking this grace of God, and it's resting in this dwelling place. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Establish them. That's how we number our days. We plead to the living God. We seek His mercy. We seek His grace. We seek the recovery of that joy that we lost in sin, and the restoration of that joy in our salvation, and the fruitfulness and faithfulness of our own labors and works. That's where we go. That's what we want to do. We want to live our lives for His pleasure. It's interesting, Philip Doddridge, an old preacher back in the old days, probably wasn't old when he did this, he numbered his days delightfully. The motto in his family house was, while we live, let us live. He said, that sounds fairly common, maybe hedonistic even. But while it sounds that way, he paraphrased it in a little verse that he put this way. He says, live while you live, the epicure, the Epicurean would say, and seize the pleasures of the present day. Live while you live, the sacred preacher cries, and give to God each moment as it flies. Lord, in my views, let both united be. I live in pleasure when I live to Thee. And that's what we do. We live to pleasure when we live to Him. And that's what that prayer is pleading. Let us go back and live the life we are intended in the shelter that God is. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You that You've rescued us from the vanity and futility of life. That, Lord God, though it is short, Lord, in Your grace it is full. Lord, though it is a challenge, yet, Lord God, by Your grace, You do confirm the work of our hands. Yes, Lord God, it is filled with its own temporal sorrow. But, Lord God, we ourselves are embedded in everlasting joy and mercy. That, Lord God, though it falls to the ground and fades and withers, Lord, we are bound to a living hope. The hope of the resurrection, Lord God, the hope of glory, the hope of being with You forever. Oh, Father, we thank You that You have taken away that which sin has brought in, and that, Lord, You have restored us, and that You have visited us with Your loving kindness. And, Lord God, You have filled up our days, and, Father, You have made us glad with what You have done. May we make it our ambition, Lord, while we have our days, to live them for Your glory. To live them, as it were, our last days, and with all our strength, being diligent, as it were, Lord, living and looking to You. And Lord God, realizing that in the product and faithful exercise of these days, we ourselves are laying up a treasure in heaven of a great enjoyment of You. Right now does count forever. And so, Lord God, let us live as though it does, knowing that it's true. We thank You for Your grace to help us, and we thank You for the grace that saved us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.